We'll be reading together all of chapter 9 and then the first few verses, the first four verses of chapter 10. And my wife has already asked if I'm going to sing this tonight. If you're familiar with the Messiah, the answer to that question is no. We'll be reading it. Although it is one of those places where there's that background in my mind when I read this chapter that I sing to myself, but I won't be singing tonight. I will be reading verses, again, 9 through 10, 4. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You and we praise You for Your majesty, Your matchless grace and wonder. We thank You for the giving of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for this promise that was first brought forth thousands of years ago and hundreds of years before the birth of our Savior. We pray, Father, tonight that as we study these words, we would come to understand more of You. We would come to love You more and seek to serve You in all that we do and say. We ask that You would do this by the power of Your Spirit working in the hearts of Your people. And so we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before You according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandals from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word against Jacob and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leader of this people caused them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Well, since our reading this evening of God's inerrant and inspired word, one of the things that pastors do when they gather together, and at least probably a good half or more of the people that the students that were together this past week, one of the things pastors do is they ask each other a number of questions, things like, where are you? How big is your congregation? Things like that. But one question that almost always comes up is, what are you preaching on? And I'll say things like I did this past week. Well, you know, we're looking at John 12 in the morning, the occasion where Mary wipes Jesus' feet, and then Isaiah 9 in the evening. And sometimes they look at me kind of funny and say, Isaiah 9, well, it's not Advent yet, is it? I mean, why are you preaching on this? And I have to explain the sort of historic reformed way of going through books of the Bible. And then they say, well, you know, it's Isaiah 9. I mean, that's easy, right? I mean, it's all about Jesus and the coming of Jesus. And there's it's a wonderful passage. We all know it. And I have to say, yes, it begins nice, but it doesn't end very well, as many of the prophecies in Isaiah do. But I think there's, obviously I wouldn't do it. I didn't think it was wise. But I think there's some wisdom to seeking even passages like this in their larger context, because Isaiah 9 is not given to the people of Israel and to the people of Judah in isolation from everything else that has gone on. Particularly the immediate context of Isaiah coming to King Ahaz and offering him a promise, ask of anything of the Lord and he will give it to you. It will be a sign to you that you will be secure and safe, even in the midst of these armies that are swarming around Jerusalem, even in the midst of all of the difficulties and uncertainties of war, you will be on certain footing if you turn to the Lord. And he is offering this sign. And of course, as we saw several weeks ago, Ahaz rejects that sign. And Isaiah takes the promise of a son, which is first set forth in Isaiah chapter 7, and in one sense pushes it forward. Ahaz has refused the sign. And it seems as though this is a sign that would have been given to Ahaz had he turned from his sin, his trust in himself and in his allies, and had trusted in the Lord. But here, this sign of a son comes back in. He comes back in because, as we begin in chapter 9, Israel is in darkness. Actually, as we end chapter 8, Israel is in darkness. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. That is how chapter 8 ends. And chapter 9, which again, remember, when Isaiah is writing this, he's not putting 9s and then 1, 2, 3 next to the verses. This is a continuous, in many ways, oracle that we need to see it as a whole. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And he speaks of these two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. He describes them as they are way off away by the sea, by the Jordan. He describes it as Galilee of the Gentiles. And he says that though they have already suffered defeat at the hands of Assyria, God has not utterly cast them off. And in this dark place, those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. That the light of the promised one has already dawned even long before Jesus himself will come and shine that light in a very real and a very particular way through his ministry. Although God has hired a razor to come from Assyria, yet He will not abandon His people altogether. And Isaiah tells us that God has not ultimately abandoned even these tribes as He declares this day when the light will shine and His people will see that light. This day when God will multiply their joy and they will rejoice. It's amazing the way in which Isaiah declares God doing something and the people responding to it. They have seen a light because God has shined a light on them. Apart from God shining His light upon His people, there is no light to see. And in the same way, He increases their joy and they respond with rejoicing. And as if that were not enough, He grabs this sort of catalog of biblical pictures and understandings of the way things work, the way God works, through looking back into the earlier chapters, the earlier books of the Old Testament, and describes deliverance in terms of Gideon's victory in Midian and God's deliverance of His people in the Exodus. Remember the story of Gideon, Judges 6. He is told to gather an army, and he gathers some 32,000. That's too many, so it's first whittled down to about 22,000, but that's still too many. And finally, he's left with only 300 men. And the Lord is demonstrating through Gideon's victory that He is with His people and that He is enough, that the Lord of hosts is enough all by Himself. He doesn't need even 300 men, but 300 men are called to bear witness to the majesty and the power of God. And He's saying it doesn't matter how few you are. It doesn't matter how great your enemies appear compared to you. He could have very easily have looked back at David versus Goliath or any of the other number of times in which a relatively weak Israel finds military victory because the Lord of hosts is with them. But he also describes in more language that echoes the reality of the Exodus, a victory, a redemption that God provides for His people. In one sense, apart from any action on their part, as he refers to the yoke and the oppression and the staff upon the shoulders, the burdens. These are words that are picked right out of the Exodus account and brought forward to describe even their troubles today. And yet when the Lord comes in this dawning of the light of victory, it will be an end to warfare. In verse 5, every warrior's sandal from the battle and the garments that were rolled in blood, they will just be burned and used as fuel. There will be no more use for them because a peace, a glorious peace has come. And of course, we would expect this because Isaiah is, after all, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there is something here of a desire that is building, I think, in the heart of the reader, or perhaps even more in its original context, in the ears of the listener. What is going to bring this about? You're making these massive promises, but they're all incredibly vague. I mean, in one sense, they're not vague. They're talking about victory and redemption, but you would be asking, well, when will we see this and what will it look like when it comes? It's on the basis of this building tension, this desire to know when will this happen and what will be the sign, perhaps, of this coming and occurring to us that Isaiah declares in verse 6 that this is the dawning of that light. This is the deliverance that will overshadow anything that Gideon saw, anything that Moses saw. This is the redemption and the deliverance and the light of God Himself. Because he tells us, unto us a child is born. Now here in this very first section of verse 6, it seems as though the focus is upon the humanity of Christ. Because it is a child, and it is born. The answer to the calamity and the uncertainty of their particular difficult time is the birth of a king. And again, remember the promise that was made, or at least the promise that was offered to Ahaz, was the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we will call his name Emmanuel. And here, this son, again, sort of pushed into the future because of Ahaz's refusal to accept that sign. He breaks into the reality, and it's not a divine warrior. It's not an angel of the Lord who comes to defend God's people because a child is born. But perhaps what is missing here, or what is not missing, but is perhaps being misconstrued in the way in which I think probably every English translation has this. The emphasis here is not on us. The emphasis is upon the child that is born. Yes, of course, the child is born unto us or for us in one sense, but the focus here is not upon us. The focus is upon the reality of the child being born. Isaiah is not asking us to look around at one another. He's asking us to focus our eyes upon this child who is being promised. This son who is given to us. He will be born, but he will also be given unto us by the Lord God himself. He tells us things about him, that the government, the authority, the control of all things will be placed upon his shoulder. And then he tells us his name. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Yes, I know in many of your translations there's a comma between Wonderful and Counselor, but I think it's four names paired, two pairs of ideas, not five separate names. And here, the idea is the divinity of Christ, I think, comes forth more so than the humanity of Christ. Although there are those who see in each of these pairs one side that's divine and one side that's human, I want us to focus in for at least a few moments on what this tells us about the divinity of Christ. Four names. The first name is Wonderful Counselor. Another way perhaps to translate that would be wise miracle worker. Because wonders is a part of the activity of God. Wonders are things that God does. We could look back at Exodus 15 or turn to Psalm 40 verse 5 where wonders are attributed to the Lord. Wonders are something that God does, even if he brings them about through the hands of a human agent like Moses or someone else. It's God who is displaying his glory and his power and his majesty through the working of wonders. And so this child who's given to us, this child who is born, this son who is given to us is wise beyond all measure and is a worker of great miracles. In other words, this is someone who is worth listening to. When he is given to us, he will not merely provide wisdom, but he will also verify that wisdom, you could say, through his wonders and his miracles and his signs. Of course, there could perhaps be no other or no better way or to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been seeing through the Gospel of John, he comes forth working wonders as signs demonstrating his majesty, his glory. He comes bringing wisdom and an insight and an understanding into the law of God. We've seen some of that in John, but you see it elsewhere in the Gospels where Jesus takes even a handful of commandments and unpacks them and shows us the depth of those commandments. It's not just the actions themselves, but it's even the emotions and the thoughts and the desires that lie behind them. That Isaiah here is looking into the future and seeing Jesus Christ working his miracles and dispensing heavenly divine wisdom and says he is a wonderful counselor. But he also looks forward and describes him as the mighty God. Now, just for a second before we look at the mighty, just think for a second about what Isaiah is saying here. He's looking to this child who will be born, who will be human, and saying that at the same time he is a child and he is born, he comes in fulfillment of this promise that is given back in chapter 7. He will be called God. Because, of course, he is God. He's not one who comes forth like Moses to provide his wisdom and to perform his signs as someone who is merely human. He comes forth with his own power, his own wisdom, because he comes forth with the power and wisdom of God himself. But here the focus is not on the wonders or the wisdom. Here the picture is God as a mighty warrior. The word mighty can also be translated valiant one or warrior. It's the picture of our Goliath, right? He is the biggest, the strongest, the toughest guy in our army. Or you gather them together and you call them, you know, David's mighty men. They're valiant men. You know, the kind of men who hear that their captain is thirsty, and so they steal through the enemy lines to go back home and get him a drink of water from a well, and then steal back through with the water to hand it to him, and they're all fine. They are wonderful warriors. And this phrase is used to describe Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, we have not seen this aspect of Jesus. Well, we've seen it, but we've seen it through studying books like Revelation. In his first coming, he comes really as the Prince of Peace, as we'll see in just a moment. But we must never divorce the reality of Jesus meek, yes, and mild, yes, and willing to forgive, and willing to go and humbly bear our sins upon the cross. We must never divorce that picture with this title that he is the mighty God. He is the Lord of hosts. Yes, he has innumerable angels. Well, not innumerable. We just don't know how many of them there are. The angels behind him to go forth into battle, but he doesn't need a one of them. He can go forth on his own and defeat all his and our enemies. We need to marry these pictures of Jesus. Really, we need to have we've already studied it together, but we have to have that picture of Revelation which matches these two so well. Thirdly, he's described as the everlasting Father. Now here, the idea is not so much a picture of Father, the first person of the Trinity. Rather, it's looking and seeing insight into the person of Christ. That, probably thinking back to Psalm 103, where God is described as a father who, as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion upon us. And so it's not denying the reality that if we had to sort of look at the familial relationship between the church and Jesus Christ, it's elder brother. That's the fullness of the picture that comes through in the New Testament. To distinguish him from the Father who is also God. Here the idea is not so much his identity, but his character. That he has compassion for us. And that compassion is something that is not for a moment, it is everlasting. There is no way in which to categorize or to bring down in that time period and just, you know, draw a circle around it and say, well, his compassion is for a month or a day or anything like that. It's forever. It's everlasting. It really has no beginning and no end. And finally, he is the Prince of Peace. The word that Isaiah uses here, prince, is the same word that in Joshua 5 is translated as commander. You may remember that occasion where Joshua confers with the angel of the Lord and asks him, are you for us or for our enemies? And in a very odd way, the angel says, neither. I'm not for you or for them, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And here, Isaiah is matching this language that describes, at least in Joshua, the leader of God's armies, the commander of the armies, with this idea of peace. that Jesus has come in order to lead us into peace. Just as this angel commanded the armies of the Lord to defend the people of the Lord, the people of God, here Jesus comes to lead us into not battle, although in one sense he does also do that at different times. Here the focus is upon him leading us as a prince at the head of the hosts of the Lord into peace, into shalom, into the restoration of the relationship that has been broken because of sin. And Isaiah tells us that all of these things will go on forever. Of the increase of his government and peace, of the increase of these characteristics of his, there will be no end. Not the limited peace and joy of David or Solomon, great kings though David was and Solomon began. This is a kingdom that will extend into eternity. In other words, the very promises that were given to Ahaz, that were rejected by Ahaz, will come to pass as God gives to us his Son. And when that occurs, the light of God, the light will shine in the darkness. Now, on one level, we could go and look at all of the places in the New Testament where these things have occurred. But if we did that, we really wouldn't have time to look at the rest of this passage. And I want us not so much tonight, again, to focus upon the way in which this is fulfilled in the New Testament. Well, we've been doing that, have we not, in one sense, by looking through John, but to see the way in which Isaiah matches this promise of grace and victory for God's people with this incredibly powerful pronouncement of judgment against the enemies of God. Because with a great contrast, Isaiah comes back to the darkness that exists. In one sense, we expect that to be the case because he's already described light shining in darkness. And so what of that darkness? And so Isaiah gives us a picture of what that looks like. And in this section, he highlights really four basic sins. The first one is the sin of, we might call it, willful ignorance. Historians, particularly historians writing in the last 30 or 40 years, love to look back at the beginning of the 20th century when everything seemed to be going so well. Money was readily available. There were so many advances in technology, in science, in medicine. There was this idea that everything was going to just continue to get better and better and better, that there was going to be an endless upward movement of constant progress for the human race. And then, of course, World War I happens. The trench warfare, the massive death toll, the massive destruction in Europe. In one sense, it was able to remove any illusion that there was only going to be progress and peace and happiness for the people of this earth. And it seems to be that sort of circumstance that Isaiah is describing here. Even after all of their victories, all of their luxuries, the bricks have fallen down. And yet we know, again, as we look into our own world history, or at least recent world history, that World War I was not the world war to end all wars. The bricks were falling down. The countryside in Europe was scorched over. And yet, what did we do? We just continued to rebuild because that's what we do. And Israel says the same thing. The bricks have fallen down, but we will just rebuild them with hewn stones. In one sense, they're saying this is an opportunity to make things better. The sycamores are cut down. That's sad, but we'll replace them with cedars. They're pretending as though nothing has happened. They're pretending as though God has not warned them and sent these calamities upon Israel to wake them up. Therefore, the Lord is going to bring against them, as he describes, an insatiable enemy. They shall devour Israel with an open mouth. because of their willful ignorance. God has brought against them sign after sign, and they refuse to listen. It's just an opportunity to make the castle bigger, make the temple bigger. But secondly, perhaps even one of the reasons why this occurs is because of the leadership in Israel. It's a sin of the leaders and a sin of leadership. They are leading God astray. They're leading God's people astray. They don't seek the Lord of hosts. They don't turn to Him. And they don't do this because the elder who is honorable and the teacher, the prophet who teaches, they're not teaching truth and they're not leading as they should. The leaders of the people in verse 16 caused this people to err. And those who were led by them are destroyed. Notice that the pronouncement of judgment is not just against the leaders. It's also those who are being led. They lie to one another. They refuse to heed the word of the Lord. And perhaps verse 17 is one of those verses that if we stop and think about what is being said here, it should cause us to despair. The Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor mercy on their fatherless and widows. The very thing that God says He will are part of who He is will cease to be a reality for these people. As they have ceased to be a people for this God, He ceased to be a God for these people. They have abandoned God. God abandons them. No compassion, no mercy. Thirdly, we see the sin of disunity. For as the Lord withdraws His grace and mercy from them, they turn upon each other. Every man eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. He's not talking about cannibalism in literal senses. He's describing the turning of brother against brother. And even though they do that, they snatch on the right and they devour on the left. They're continue to be hungry. They cannot be satisfied with this. If this were not enough, the fourth sin is one of injustice. Perhaps it's the reality of, I can't recall who it is who said this. It was a relatively recent philosopher that without God, all things are possible. All things are permissible, not possible. All things are permissible. But if you take away the idea that there is a God who judges, a God who delivers His righteous commands, if that God does not exist, then there is no such thing as sin and we can do whatever we want. And so the leaders in Israel and those who turned against one another, these sins are being codified in their laws. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. And even not just the ones who make the laws, but also this idea of those who write it down and distribute it throughout the country, those who prescribe those laws. They do this to perpetrate injustice. And He asked them, what protection and refuge will their power and authority have when they themselves are brought before the ultimate authority who wields real power? And He tells them that nothing remains but to stand with the sinners and receive the judgment of God. And yet four times Isaiah has told us that for all this, His anger is not turned away. But His hand is stretched out still. I think what Isaiah is reminding us of is the reality that these are not merely the sins for which or the cause of God's abandoning these people. They are also part of the punishment that God visits upon a people who has already rejected Him. That as they begin to turn away from God, as they harden their hearts to the promises and to the threatenings, that God gives them over to that. God releases them and says, well, if you want to live as though I don't exist, let's see how well that works out for you. Now, in all of this, I know we're quickly running out of our time this evening, but in all of this, in moving from darkness to light and then back to darkness again, I think Isaiah is providing a great warning for us tonight. we can pretend, I suppose, that this is really a warning for the nation that we live in, that if we turn from God, God will visit us with judgment. But I think that's a vast misunderstanding of this text, or any really Old Testament text that talks about the nation of Israel. This is not about the United States. This is about the church. Because as the church moves away from the Word of God, as the church moves away from the divine oracles that we now have in our laps and in our hands, from the guidance and direction of the prophets and the apostles, these types of things even begin to occur in our churches. A willful ignorance sets in as leaders reject God and the people follow them. The people turn upon one another and devour each other as unjust laws and traditions are perpetuated. And nothing remains but this ever-increasing spiral of hardness and ignorance, hardness of hearts and ignorance. And it's a road that Isaiah is saying that road leads only to judgment. And so as much as this passage reminds us who our true leader is, Jesus Christ, it also reminds us of the responsibility of those who lead in His church. There is specific statements of woe and judgment against leaders and prophets and elders. But also notice there is judgment and woe against those who follow bad leaders. We have to be careful that we do not neglect our own responsibility. For if the session of Hillcrest Church or the presbytery or the denomination makes an unjust law, if we seek to oppress and extort and ravage the sheep, you cannot just say, well, I was just following orders. That's what Pastor Tipton said. That's what Elder so-and-so said. That's what came down for the denomination. We just have to live with it. We must do, well, you must do, and I must do in terms of the higher courts, we must do what we're called to do in Scripture, to take everything and search Scripture and find out whether it's true or false. And even more, part of your responsibility as members of this church is to hold the elders, the leaders, accountable for our sake as well as your own. Because God here is describing a people that just sort of blindly followed their leaders into destruction. And they were happy because it means they could turn on one another and they could, you know, enrich themselves and destroy perhaps, you know, people that they've had grudges with for generations. And it's part of God's judgment against them. So we see this as a warning for God's people that we have to stay on our toes. We have to be in the Word. We have to be in prayer and take everything and measure it against the perfect rod of God's Word. But it also provides a word for those who are in dark places. Isaiah shows us what it means to wait upon the Lord. This is a promise to those who are in darkness. And in one sense, I know he's describing these in a way that they've already happened. But the reality is when this prophecy is given to the people of God, it hasn't happened yet. It won't happen for hundreds of years, at least in the fullness of the coming of Jesus Christ. And in one sense, we're still waiting for some of these things to happen ourselves. What do you do when you find yourself in darkness? Or perhaps for those who were not yet in darkness, they weren't in Naphtali, they weren't in Zebulun, but they were in an area that was very soon going to be in darkness. Or perhaps if you think about it the other way, everybody in the land of Judah and Israel were eventually going to find themselves in the darkness of exile. What do you do? Well, you don't do what happens in the later half of chapter 9. You don't abandon the Lord. You don't say, well, there must be no good reason for any of this, so I'm going to turn from this God and go find another God who's more willing to help me out. You do what Isaiah is always pointing us to, what the whole Bible is pointing us to do, and that is cling to the Lord. Because there's a promise that His light will shine. Again, when Isaiah pronounces this promise, when he speaks these words, it's not as though light shines in Zebulun and Naphtali. They must wait for a very long time. But the promise of the Lord has come. Light will shine. Joy will be increased. And when God provides His promises, the only response that we can offer is to believe them, to cling to them. My friends, this is not merely for Jews living in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee of the Gentiles thousands of years ago. This is for us. Now, I agree that whatever trouble you may be facing this coming week could probably only by hyperbole be described with the language that is here in Isaiah 9. The ravenous open mouth of the enemies that cause Israel to quake. But that doesn't mean they're not real. That doesn't mean that the temptations to abandon the Lord and go with the world as they fall into the spiral of the last half of this chapter is not real. It is. But the promises are there. If these promises are such that will cause believers in Israel to look at the face of the ravening monster of Assyria and in one sense sort of shrug their shoulders and say, "The Lord of hosts is with us. What can you do to us?" My friends, how much more do these promises of God sustain us in our troubles? And how much more because the Son whom Isaiah is promising has already come. The light has already dawned. The joy has already been revealed. We don't have to wonder who this one will be, who is called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Yes, it's a picture of darkness and light. It's a picture of rebellion and repentance and clinging to God in faith. Because, my friends, the battle continues. It's fought on different fronts. It's fought with different types of weapons. It's perhaps a different kind of warfare. But it's still a battle against darkness, is it not? It's still a battle against rebellion and ignorance. And sometimes that battle is waged out there in the world, and sometimes it's waged in our own hearts. But so long as this battle continues to be met by God and all of God's enemies, we ought to seek this one who is here described for us as the mighty God. The one who defeats all our enemies, the wonderful counselor, the one who comes and demonstrates by signs and by his word who he is, the everlasting Father, the one who will never cease to have compassion upon us, and the one who will lead us into shalom. Let us cling to him and find our strength and, yes, our victory in him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you and thank you this evening for these promises and even the warnings. Father, we need them both. We need you to provide for us a picture of the glory of what Christ is and what he has done, but also to see the danger of abandoning him and slipping away. That we might run from every temptation to seek those who will tell us lies, the things that we want to hear. The opportunity that we might have to turn upon one another or to simply cover over all of our errors with, oh, that's just the way it is, the traditions or even the laws. And Father, we pray that you would give us strength to cling to your Son. Father, many of us, in one sense, all of us will go forth this week and do battle against darkness. Father, we need you to lead us. We need your strength. We need you to defeat your and our enemies so that we can stand in the power and in the glory and in the victory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would do all of these things in his holy and precious name. Amen.